Well, let's begin this evening. We're actually a couple of weeks behind schedule, and I'm not going to intrude 2 weeks into BJ's schedule. In fact, tonight, originally, BJ was going to begin his series, and I begged him if I could have just one more shot at kind of finishing up the book of Galatians tonight. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And to finish up, obviously we can't cover the entirety of chapter 6 all at once, but we will be covering the main points of verses 1 through 10, which I think are a good close out to the book of Galatians. So let's begin by reading Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 10. And then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who was taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And let's go to God in prayer. Father, we humbly ask your blessings upon the reading and now the teaching of your word. Grant your Spirit's illuminating power in all of us, that your word may become precious and living to us, sharper than any two-edged sword. May it, Father, encourage us to act in grace toward one another, to love one another as you have loved us, to serve one another in the church. Father, out of a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving for your mercy, may we be known as people who show mercy to others. We bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to be finishing up the book of Galatians tonight, its epistle. Very quickly, kind of give a review and overview of the epistle itself. There are three major sections, if you will, to the epistle to the Galatians. Chapters 1 and 2 are a personal historical argument. That is that Paul has gone to these churches in Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. You will find that in Paul's first missionary journey, Acts chapters 13 and 14. And as he has established the churches there, or after he established them, those churches were visited by people who had come from Jerusalem, claiming to be emissaries of James and of the church, and teaching the people that Paul had given them an incorrect gospel, an incomplete gospel, that it indeed salvation was through Christ and Christ was Messiah, but Christ came as a Jew to the Jewish people and God dealt with Jewish people. That was the pattern since the time of Abraham. And so in order to be saved, they had to be Jews, which meant there had to be circumcision and observance of the Mosaic law. So that what they were doing was mixing law and gospel together, works and grace, and then justifying it on a basis of misinterpreting the Old Testament. Well, chapters 1 and 2, Paul gives his historical argument. I did not give you a truncated gospel, Paul says, I've delivered to you what I received by revelation from Christ. And if you look through the history of from my conversion forward, you will see that I have communicated this same gospel to Peter and to James and the other apostles in Jerusalem. It's the same gospel I have preached all along. I have not changed. And furthermore, it accords with the gospel that I was commended to preach and teach by these apostles in Jerusalem. So Paul goes through this history, and it's a history that they can verify to show that, yes, Paul has not changed. He has not altered. He has not made up or truncated the gospel message in any way. The second section, chapters 3 and 4, is a biblical argument. Paul shows from the Old Testament that the covenant made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai was never intended to be an adjunct or a method of salvation. While it testifies of grace through types and shadows and sacrifices and Passover and this sort of thing, the covenant itself was designed as an agreement with national Israel, or to establish the nation of Israel as God's peculiar people, his special nation among all other nations. The Old Testament declares itself to be based on obedience and conditioned upon that. If Israel obeys, they are blessed. If they disobey, they are cursed. So that justification, or being right with God, is not based on the Mosaic covenant. And then Paul proves this by quoting the example of Abraham and then explaining the promise versus the actual covenant of Moses, or the old covenant itself, in its original context. Then he gets to chapters 5 and 6, and he deals with the practical argument. It appears, and notice I'm using that term, this is somewhat a conclusion on my part as well as others, that one of the concerns of these Judaizers was that the Gentiles, not having a background in Old Testament laws, and instead having a background in pagan culture, would not practice holiness unless they were under the yoke, as it were, of Old Testament laws. That if you just simply gave them the gospel of grace, they would run with that to all sorts of libertine extremes and into sin. And so the solution to keep them holy is to, in essence, give them law, and from a legalistic standpoint. Well, Paul's argument here is that legalism, trying to earn your salvation, only destroys Christian liberty, making you a slave to somebody else. It destroys true holiness, because if you're trying to earn salvation, you're operating out of your own resources, your own flesh, and that flesh, being sinful, will of necessity produce sin. The works of the flesh are, and then he lists them. It is only the regenerating work of the Spirit, and then the continuing sanctifying work of the Spirit in us through grace, that produces true holiness. His last point is the one we're going to cover tonight, that an approach to salvation that is legalistic actually destroys love. It destroys liberty, destroys holiness, but it also destroys love in the church. Now, it doesn't take too much to connect those dots. Consider, if you will, the example of the Pharisees. Loving, or love, and Phariseeism have never been confused. Those two things have never gone together in the same sentence, positively speaking. And that's because the Pharisees, as legalists, had a reputation that was the precise opposite of love. They were exclusionary. They were judgmental. They were harsh. They were very quick to cancel, as it were, someone from the synagogue or from the Jewish culture, to cast them out accordingly. There was no love. There is no compassion. There is no seeking and searching for that which is lost. So that legalism destroys love. And this is going to be Paul's point to the Galatians. It appears, and again, notice my conclusion at that point, personal conclusion. It appears that there are some in the Galatian church that have already come to this stage. They've adopted the perspective of the Judaizers. They've agreed with it. They've begun practicing a legalistic perspective, whether truly saved and just simply confused, or whether never truly saved or not, we don't know. And again, this is all somewhat speculative anyway. But that in doing so, the church had begun to suffer. And Paul is now giving these commands to the Galatians about what it means to preserve love. And on that basis, he's rebuking, as it were, the tendency of these legalists to create a religion that isn't very loving at all. So we're going to look at 4 points from our text this evening that deal with this idea of grace and love. So keep in mind that on the side of law, and when I say law, I mean legalism. So on the side of legalism, you have a lack of liberty. You have a natural production of sin. You have an unloving attitude, whereas on the side of grace, you have these things, liberty and holiness and love, that go together. They are a system, and each system is a natural follow-through of its primary principle. All right, first point then that we're going to look at tonight, that as Christians, we are to restore and bear with one another. We are to restore and bear with one another. So Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's look at some of the terms and words that Paul is using here. First, in verse 1, he's talking about those who are overtaken in a trespass. The idea of the word overtaken is the idea of, in fact, I think the ESV uses the word caught. And it's the idea of a surprise, or perhaps even a trap. Something that you didn't see coming, something that was planned beforehand. And so the person is overtaken or surprised or, trapped, as it were, in this particular trespass or sin. Now, it doesn't mean that we are accidentally sinners. It does mean that very often we are caught and trapped in our sins when we did not take them seriously enough. It's kind of like the person who gets involved with something that he says, it's okay, I can handle it. And he receives a warning from his friends. Now listen, this is a dangerous thing. Sin is addictive. If you're not careful, you are going to be overtaken in this sin. It's okay, I can handle it. And through his own negligence, perhaps through his own spiritual sloth, if you want to put it that way, this person finds themselves suddenly trapped, caught, surprised in their sin. Not because they couldn't see it coming, but because they simply were careless in their lifestyle. It was It was a surprise in a sense because they weren't watching. They weren't looking. As a result, the sin now dominates them. That there's a sin which has overtaken them and rules over them in a certain limited sense. And Paul says, if such a person is part of your church, what you need to do is you need to restore them. Regardless of what their trespass is. The word trespass here is just the idea of someone who crosses over the line, but it implies the idea of fault. It's not an accidental thing. There's a line that's given and the person steps over it. Are they fully cognizant, fully aware of the consequences? Probably not. Most of us aren't when we delve into sin. But nonetheless, there's this person who has indeed transgressed God's law, and as a result, they are caught in their sin. And the instruction from Paul is that the church, in particular, those who are spiritual, are to restore him. Now, keep in mind this phrase, you who are spiritual. You can just hear Paul sort of addressing, you know, you think you're spiritual because you keep the law of Moses. You follow all the directions of the rabbis. Well, no. Here's the mark of spirituality. When someone's overtaken in a sin, restore them. The word kartatizo, restore, is the idea of repair. In the secular Greek, it's used of doctors who repair a broken bone or of a ship that's been battered in the storm and has a hull damage and it comes into harbor and is repaired. It's used in the New Testament where the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee or have just come in from the Sea of Galilee and Christ sees them as they are mending their nets. And so the idea here is that this person is now suffered spiritual damage. There is a repair that needs to be done. They need to be mended. They need to be fixed. They need to be restored. The core concept of kartatizo is the idea of a standard which measures appropriate functionality. This is what you have to measure up to in order to meet your original goal, as it were. But something has happened. There's been a break. There's been a fault. There's been a damage. And now the thing or the person is down here and they need to be repaired. They need to be brought back up to working order, so to speak. Well, this is what sin does in a person's life. It destroys their life. And they have to be repaired and brought back into working order. And Paul says this should be done in a spirit of gentleness, of not harshness, but kindness, compassion. And not only that, but considering yourself, Paul says, lest you also be tempted. In other words, approach this person. If you are really spiritual, approach them with the goal of repairing their life, of teaching them sanctification, doing so gently, all the while keeping in mind that you yourself are a sinner. That in essence, here is this person, and Paul's kind of switches metaphors. In verse 1, the metaphor is of damage that needs to be repaired. But in verse 2, the metaphor is of a burden too heavy to carry. And he says, bear one another's burdens. The word bear is the idea of picking up something, obviously, that's a weight, generally considered heavy, and carrying it for a while. In John chapter 19, the word is used of Christ bearing his cross. In Matthew chapter 20, it's used of the parables of the vineyard workers who are upset with the owner because they had agreed with him for a penny for a day's worth of work, standard rate of pay. And yet the owner gives the same penny to those who have worked less time than they have. And they say, we have borne the heat and burden of the day. In Revelation 2:2, Christ commends the church in Ephesus because they cannot bear those who do evil works, but they have borne, that is, they have endured with patience, up under the burden of being a Christian in the world. So the idea of bear is the idea of a burden that has to be carried. A common metaphor in Roman times was that if you were walking along one of the Roman roads, and you saw someone on the side with a burden, a pack that they were carrying, but they were now sick or injured, or maybe they were just old. But whatever the case might be, their particular burden was now too heavy for them. The general cultural climate was that you were going to assist them with that burden somehow. You weren't going to walk by and leave them there. This is part and parcel of the story of the Good Samaritan. So Paul is saying, if you see someone in your church and they're sinning and they've been overtaken in this sin, they're now trapped. Even though it's a trespass, it's their fault. They've stepped across the line. They've transgressed God's law. But it's a burden now that's too heavy for them to bear. Well, restore them, repair them, and patiently agree to help them with the burden of their sin. Bear with them. This is the mark of the Christian church. So here's my question, and you can unmute yourselves and chime in. Given Paul's statements here, what would you expect to be the attitude of a legalist towards those who have sinned? So give me some pictures, some examples, some illustrations of what you would expect a legalist, how you would expect them to react towards someone who is sinning in the way that Paul's describing. Your turn. Go ahead.
I can remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The guy just walked by, you know, probably the guy on the floor deserved what he's getting, and they didn't help him.
Okay. So one of the responses is going to be this, and I'm going to write these towards the bottom of the page here. The person is getting what they deserve. Hey, you know what? Their life is falling apart. They've lost their job. Their marriage is falling apart. You know, they shouldn't have got caught up in that whole gambling thing anyway. It's ruined their life. It's ruined their finances. It's their fault. They shouldn't have done it. They're just getting what they deserve. How else would a legalist respond towards those in sin?
Kind words and no deeds.
Okay, so it's possible that there might be kind words. You know, I really hope God helps you out of this. And then that's it. Is that the intention behind what you were saying, BJ?
Yes, particularly from James. That is not.
Yes. Be warm. Be filled. Go your way.
Dewey has his arm. His hand up.
Yeah, Dewey, your iPad, your mic is open. Are you have a contribution?
Hey, I don't think I'm mute. Am I?
You're unmuted right now. Would you like me to mute you?
Okay, no. It would be like the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. And the Pharisee said to God, well, I'm glad I'm not like this publican.
Okay. And that is going to get us at this right here. Consider yourself lest you also be tempted.
That's right.
I'm not like that. To put it another way, he would be in essence saying, I would never do that. You know, I would never get caught up in that kind of a sin. I would never allow myself to be like that. And so there's kind of a holier than thou judgmentalism.
Yeah, it's like the Pharisee in the temple. He was boasting that he was not like the publican right next to him.
Yeah, that's what Dewey was just was talking about. There's also simply the concept of the cancel culture, which I find a lot of parallels between our cancel culture and old school Phariseeism. And one of them is just simply, hey, you made a mistake. You're done. You're gone. So, you know, you remember I should have looked this up. I believe it's the man who's born blind in Gospel of John. And when the Pharisees come to him, or the rulers of the synagogue come to him, and they say, look, we know this man that you're saying is healed. We know he's a sinner. Just give glory to God. And when the blind man, who's obviously uneducated, has no formal education, says, well, now look, you know, when did anybody ever open the eyes of the blind? So, you know, this man must be from God. And how is it that you don't know that he's from God if he can open the eyes of the blind? And what do they do? You were born in sin and you're trying to teach us? And they excommunicate him. They cancel him. They cast him out of the synagogue. Go away. Who are you to teach us? We're the experts. Okay, let's do some applications. This is one of the things I have noticed through the years, that even churches that don't believe in church discipline still practice it informally. And it goes something like this. A person in the congregation gets involved with sin. And what happens? The gossip network goes to work. The news spreads. You know, sometimes it's in prayer meeting. Please pray for, you know, Jim, you know, or Fred or Frank or, you know, whoever. Well, what happened? Well, you know, I don't want to spread gossip, but, you know, Jim's been, you know, or John's been doing such, whatever the case might be. And what happens then is that people just sort of distance themselves. They kind of just stop talking to the person. There's a sort of an informal shunning that goes on, and the person eventually leaves the church, and nobody says it, but everybody kind of goes, okay, got rid of that problem. Most churches practice a sort of an informal way of getting rid of people. It's not biblical. Instead of dealing with the sin and trying to restore and repair and to bear patiently with them, instead it's just a real quick, informal, quiet, behind-the-scenes trigger pull to get rid of them. So, number two, how a church treats its sinners shows its understanding of grace. The measure of a church is not whether it has sinners in its midst. The measure of a church is how it treats those sinners, because they are there. Does it work with them? Does it seek their restoration? Is it seeking to save the lost, trying to find the one sheep that's gone out and leaving the 99 to go do so? How a church treats its sinners shows its understanding of grace. Paul says, if you do this with gentleness, if you do this considering yourself and bear with one another's burdens, you will fulfill the law of Christ. I think there's sort of a intentional, I don't want to say a dig, but an intentional contrast here. The Judaizers come in and say, unless you keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, morally speaking, there's no difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Practically speaking, the law of Moses is filled with all kinds of civil laws and ceremonial laws, all sorts of do's and don'ts and commandments of all the strange and various kinds, all of them intended to teach a principle. And so Paul instead is pointing them to the simplicity, the spirituality of the new covenant when he talks about the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is a commandment that he gave in John 13:34. He calls it a new commandment. It's not new in the sense that the Old Testament has the same commandment. It's new in the sense of that Christ adds to it a dimension that can only be understood after his death, burial, and resurrection. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Christ sacrificed himself for me, a sinner. Christ deals patiently with my sins. Christ forgives my sins. He receives my repentance. He works with me. He bears with me. The Spirit of Christ never loses patience with me. He's always working to restore me from my sin. Well, if I am such a weak, frail, fragile sinner, and Christ has dealt with me in this fashion to not only cover my sins, but to patiently bear with my sins, then I also am to love others in the church the same way Christ has loved me. The mark of grace in a church is fulfilling the commandment of John 13. If a church is legalistic, it will know nothing of loving one another as Christ has loved us. All right, let's move on to the second point then. The first one then is bear with and restore one another. The second principle is this. When it comes to examination, examine yourself. Now, this is really just a principle that Christ gives us back in Matthew chapter 7. Don't try to take the mote out of somebody else's eye until you first do what? Take the plank out of your own eye. Don't go condemning one another. Okay? The principle is what? Always consider your own sin first. Always examine yourself first. Don't try to compare yourself with somebody else. I'm up here and that person's down here. That's not the point of Christianity and of being a follower of Christ. So Paul says this. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Verse 3, when it says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, this is not Paul saying, don't overestimate yourself. Don't think yourself really, really good at something when you're just sort of, okay. It's not misjudging yourself. Rather, what Paul is pointing out is a complete misunderstanding of who we are compared to God. When I am compared to God, I am nothing. That I have done nothing for which I have earned God's favor or God's reward. I am nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Everything I do is tainted with sin. And so if I come to look at myself, and I look at myself in the mirror and I go, hey, You're pretty good. And I think myself to be something. God's lucky to have me. When in fact, before God, we are all nothing. Then I am deceiving myself. Verse 3 is not saying, don't be over arrogant about your gifts. Verse 3 is saying, you have to recognize that everything you have, you received. It is only by the grace of God that you are what you are. You by yourself are nothing. Without me, Christ says, you can do nothing. You are the branches. I'm the vine. And if you think otherwise, you are deceiving yourself. Well, this is what legalism does. Legalism thinks it has done something. It has earned something. It has God's favor. And Paul says, no. Compared to God, on the standard of God's scale, you are nothing. And you shouldn't deceive yourself to think otherwise. So, let each one examine his own work. Now, let me clarify that. When I was in federal government work, whenever you applied for a promotion, somebody always seemed to ask this stupid question in the interview process. On a scale of 1 to 10, how do you rate yourself? And I happened to be sitting in on one of those interviews one time on the interviewing panel. I was the interviewer, and the interviewee replied, oh, I'm an 11. And one of the managers down a couple of seats from me stood up and applauded. Yeah, that's what we want. Really? Is that what you want? You want somebody who thinks that on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm an 11. I'm just perfect. I'm wonderful. I'm better than good. I'm better than best. No. But do you want somebody who says, on a scale of 1 to 10, how do you rate yourself? And sometimes the answer is, well, I don't know. I just, you know, let other people give me advice as to how I can improve, and I listen. And, you know, that was never well received. You weren't coming across as confident enough. But on a biblical perspective, neither one of those is correct. Because the proper standard is not what I think of myself. And the proper standard is not what do you think of me. My proper standard is what does God say in his word about who I am? What does God actually say about my work, my life as a husband or a wife or, you know, a child or a parent? What is God telling me regarding my service to the church? What are God's commands? What are God's principles? What are his rating scales, so to speak? And when I examine someone, I'm to examine myself, but I'm to do so in light of God's word. To put it another way, my concern is, God, what do you think of me? What does your word tell me about my sins? Not how I feel, not what someone else feels. What do you say in your word? That's how I'm to examine myself, based on that standard. So that when Paul gets to verse 5 and he talks about each person bearing their own load, he is not talking about rugged independence. Go off and carry your own load. What he's saying here is that the burden of your own sins and of your own life is something that you are going to answer for before God. Keeping in mind, of course, that in Christ, all our sins are forgiven and covered. But that I stand before God for myself. I don't stand before God and give an answer for your decisions, your sins. I give an answer for what I have done, what I have said, how I have acted. I bear my own burden in that sense of the word. I am not ruggedly independent. But I don't blame somebody else for my sin. I examine myself according to the word of God. Legalism does not do this. Legalism comes across with a distorted self-examination that always says, hey, I'm better than you. I am something. I'm something good. And I'm not going to examine my own work because I know my work is good. So I'm going to examine you. And I'm going to look at you because I've already made it. I've already, you know, reached the bar, and God loves me and accepts me because I'm so good. And so here I am, and I'm here to tell you about your burden. I'm here to tell you about your sin. That's legalism. Paul says, get your eye off of somebody else's sin. Quit trying to take the mote out of their eye. Take the plank out of your own eye. Examine yourself. This is from John Calvin's commentary, and he says, whence proceeds fierce insult or haughty sternness? But from this, that everyone exalts himself in his own estimation and proudly despises others. Let arrogance be removed, and we shall all discover the greatest modesty in our conduct towards each other. Let no man measure himself by the standard of another, or please himself with the thought that, that others appear to him less worthy of approbation. Let him lay aside all regard to other men, examine his own conscience, and inquire what is his own work. It is not what we gain by detracting from others, but what we have without any comparison that can be regarded as true praise. All right, number three. First one, bear with one another, restore one another. The second one that we have, examine yourself. Third, value teaching in the church. So Paul writes for us here. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Okay, question time. Let you open and unmute your own self. What attitudes would you expect from a legalist towards teaching?
I just think it would depend on whether or not I agree with it.
But even if I agree
as a legalist, a legalist would look at it and say, well, if I think it's good teaching, well, hey, that's good. It's valuable. But if I'm not, I wouldn't be hearing it with humility, I guess is what I'm saying, as a legalist.
Okay, let's follow this for a second, though. Let's put Mr. Simon P. Pharisee in the pulpit. And he's preaching legalism, how to earn God's favor. Maybe he's expounding on one of the civil or ceremonial commands or something. And the audience is filled with legalists, and they all agree. Okay? But is there an attitude of, well, let's put it this way. Isn't it at that point, wouldn't the attitude be something like, yeah, that's exactly right. We're so good.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to what teaching is supposed to do, which is to repair us, maybe convict us, maybe encourage us and humble us. So the attitude toward teaching becomes, in that sense, it becomes more of a self-praise congregation rather than the humility of bringing us under the authority of the word. Is that?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah.
Isn't there the sense that for legalists, there's a need to have continual set of rules? I think we see that happening now. I get it at work a lot. Like, well, can you just give me all the rules related to this? So there's, and even with the Pharisees and Sadducees and even the Old Testament, they had like this separate set of books and books of rules. So they seem to need additional rules. There's never enough rules, actually, for them.
There
because
are.
Because there's a gap in the rules.
Yeah. Because not only do you have the set rules, but then you have the explanation of the rules, and then you have the rules that protect the explanation of the rules, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. So in that sense, it's kind of always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
That was my point. The legalist doesn't doesn't, they think they don't need to learn. They don't respect teachers or somebody who could bring them light. They despise that.
I also think from a legalist perspective that you expect the teaching to have, like Cheryl said, the bullet points that you can check off. And if I was a legalist and I could check them off, I would be very happy with your teaching. But if I couldn't check them off, I would probably argue that that point wasn't right.
And there have been a number of movements within evangelical Christianity that had become well known. And you're probably not going to, well, you can fill in the blanks, but, you know, 6 steps for handling anger. Okay. 12 steps to being a better father. Something of that nature. And so you do, in some cases, you're getting practical advice, but in some cases, you are kind of getting the checkbox list. Well, I did all 12 steps. I guess I'm a good father now.
Hey, don't forget the 40 days of promise.
Okay.
Steve, it's also, I think one of the typical responses is that those people need to hear this.
Yes.
The, you know, the homosexuals really need to hear this, you know, the Democrats or the Republicans really need to hear this, and so on.
And that actually may be true. It's just not the purpose of teaching.
Right.
The purpose of teaching is not for me to say, you know, hey, we're all perfectly clean in here, go get them, or, yeah, you know, too bad the, you know, my next door neighbor's not here. He really needs to hear this.
Yeah, thank God the word of God is being preached today because those people need to hear it.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And this implies something else. It's a bit of a rabbit trail, but it implies something else. That when I come into the worship service and I'm listening to the preaching, I have to do some work. It isn't the sole responsibility of the minister to make me feel or experience or whatever a certain way or a certain thing. That as the text is open, I have to do the work of listening and asking myself, what does this mean to me?
Yes. Yeah, with the bullet points, there's a focus on behavior. And as long as you can check the boxes for your behavior, you don't sit back and think about how it applies to your heart.
Yeah.
Well, at the same time, I think there's some distorted sense of hope. That is, you know, we're immersed in a culture that is so evil and sinful. And thank God that I can hear what these people need to hear.
Whereas what Paul is getting across here is an attitude that comes from those who believe in grace, believe that we were destitute sinners. And so when we come to the word in worship, our attitude should be, I need the word. I need to hear this. It doesn't make any difference if I'm hearing something new and wonderfully, you know, intellectually teasing. That's not the point. The point is I need the word. And so Paul's instruction here is support your teachers, verse 6. And secondly, invest in teaching. Where are you going to put your resources? And in particular, where are you going to put your money? Most of us have heard sermons on verse 7 ripped out of context about, you know, if you live a life of sin, God is not mocked. You sow sin, you will reap destruction. You will reap corruption. Well, that actually is a true principle. It's just not supported by verse 7. Verse 7 has nothing to do with whether you're living a sinful lifestyle per se. The issue of verse 7 about sowing and reaping is, in essence, where are you putting your resources? Are you sowing your resources in spiritual things, or are you sowing your resources in fleshly things? Do you tithe to support the worship of your church? Do you follow the commandment of God regarding the giving to the church on a regular, proportional tithe basis? Because you are supporting the word. You not only need the word, your children need the word, your grandchildren need the word. You need a place where you can invite neighbors and friends and coworkers to come and hear the word of God. And you are willing to invest in that. It would be a horrible shame if on the day of the last day of all things, as we give an account to Christ as servants, not as earning salvation, but as people who are already saved, that it comes to light that we invested our money in toys, but did not give what we were supposed to give to the church. Well, what happens if you invest in toys? Well, I can guarantee you that every toy I've ever bought, sooner or later, breaks. And it doesn't matter if it doesn't break. When I die, I can't take it with me. It doesn't matter if it's a brand new, shiny, who's a what's it? Or the greatest, you know, whatchamacallit that's ever been created. When you rip open the package, it's wonderful. It's shiny. It's great. It's new. It's fantastic. But sooner or later, it's either going to A, rust, B, get stolen, C, lose its luster. You'll forget about it and it'll sit in the corner of a closet somewhere. It will eventually die, as it were. It will eventually corrupt into nothing because everything in this world corrupts into nothing. Now, where are you going to sow your investment? Are you going to sow it in the teaching of the Word of God? Or are you going to sow it in the latest, shiniest, newest, whatchamacallit? If you sow to satisfy your flesh in the sense of satisfying your craving for something newer or better or whatever, and that's all you do, but you're not fulfilling the simple commandment of God for supporting the teaching of the word, then all you're doing is you're sowing to something that will just eventually corrupt along with the rest of the world. My favorite statement on finances came from Deacon Glenn Woods of Heritage Baptist Church. Almost every business meeting, he would stand up and say, keep in mind, folks, it's all going to burn anyway. Gotcha. Wonderful spiritual reminder. Okay. Point number 4, not only value teaching, but value the church. Verses 9 and 10, let us not grow weary while doing good. In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Verse 9 is the idea of being patient with the church. Don't come to the church and to the community of Christian disciples, and for that matter, Christ himself, and grow impatient. I came here, I had all these problems in my life, I've been here 6 weeks now, and I still have problems. Let us not grow weary while doing good. You know, I've been going to church. I've been supporting the church financially. I've been praying for the salvation of souls. I'm doing good. I just don't see the benefit of it. Paul says, be patient. one of the characteristics of legalism is that because legalism has a checklist, legalism also expects instant results. Sorry for my handwriting there. Fulfill the checklist, get the results. Do A, you get B. God's a vending machine. Put in three good works, pull the lever, boom, out pops one salvation. You got problems with your sins? You know, God's the vending machine. Do the checklist, do what you're supposed to do, boom, out pops holiness. And there's a sense in which legalism produces a weariness if you're honest with yourself. And Paul says, be patient. Bearing spiritual fruit, seeing the church grow, seeing your own life grow and produce sanctification. This is a process. Don't grow weary while doing good. And so in that context, Paul says, if you value the church and you're patient with the church and the process of preaching and teaching, and you're willing to take the long look of how I will change over the course of my life under the tutelage of the Word of God and its teaching, then my focus will be on how can I help the church? If someone in the church has need, how can I help? This has gone beyond the giving that supports worship. This is, as God has prospered me, if God has prospered me, how can I help somebody else in the church? How can I create this idea of benevolence and love and compassion in the church? Because I value the church, and I want to see the church create a cohesion with itself. So Paul looks at the Galatians, and he says, look, if you swallow this legalism stuff, it's going to destroy your love for one another. You're going to be like the Pharisees in Jesus' lifetime. You're going to have your own cancel culture. You're going to be judgmental. You're going to be harsh. Somebody sins, you're going to throw them out and get rid of them. You're not going to be humble enough to value teaching, and you won't value the church. It's grace that starts with a humble heart that says, I am nothing. I'm not going to think myself to be something when I'm not. I'm the branch, and I'm nothing without the vine. That attitude that treasures grace comes and says, yes, I can be gracious to somebody else. I will put myself under the examination of the word. I will value the preaching and the teaching, and I will patiently value and serve the church as I can. That is the sum total of living a fulfilling the commandment of Christ to love one another. All right. Any final questions or comments? Go ahead and unmute yourselves. We'll go from there.
Steve, back to the earlier part of your discussion. I also think that there's a tendency towards legalism in restoring or in the approach to restoring someone, if what we do is say, well, if you do these things, you have to prove to me that I can forgive you. You have to prove to me that you're sorry, you know, sorry enough. And so in order to do that, you have to pass whatever these tests are, whatever the steps are.
Absolutely. And I will add to that, it's related. It's not directly in line, but I'll add to that also. The process of restoring is never straight line. it looks a little bit more like the Dow Jones Industrial Averages. As we work to restore somebody who's been overtaken in sin, don't be surprised if it's an up and down process in which they come to us, you know, 70 times 7 times in a day and say, I repent. And so related to what you were saying, if we're going to have this legalistic attitude that says, okay, now you just got to prove to me you really did repent. We're not restoring. We're just casting people out for the sake of our own comfort.
Right.
I have a question. I have not read the book, but the Purpose-Driven Life book, is that a how-to book?
You know, BJ is our resident expert on the 40 days of purpose and purpose-driven life, and so I'll let him answer that question.
Thank you very much, Steve. I think I did read that book. I was with some other group that's on there. It basically takes the step of legalism. The assumption is if you do this, you will get this result. The reality is that you will do that and you will still struggle. I mean, even if you do it, it seems to lack an element of God's grace in it. And I don't recall if grace is ever mentioned in it, but it's more of a book of motivation or encouragement with little focus on the nature of the struggle.
Thank you.
Well said. In all seriousness, I've never read the book. I picked it up one time and started to read it. Didn't get very far. It was in a bookstore. Set it right back down and walked away. So I knew BJ had some more exposure to it than I did. So I was pulling his leg, but in all seriousness, I couldn't answer the question adequately because I've never read the book.
Thank you.
It makes a good paperweight.
I would wash my hands after touching that book, but that's me.
Well, you know, granted, with all the sincerity, I'm going to grant a certain level of sincerity behind it, but it still has a step-by-step approach that assumes, okay, if I do this, where's my results? And that becomes very discouraging to people. So don't be surprised, by the way, if you run into people who have been through that kind of an approach, who have found Christianity to be less than thrilling, less than fulfilling or satisfying. Because it doesn't work as a process that way. BJ, I appreciated your word struggle. And that's a good way of reminding us about it. We've got Clark Havis. Your mic is open. Are you?
Can you hear me now?
Yes, sir. I can hear you.
My mic was disconnected. So isn't part of that, and even like the self-help stuff, like all the Rick Warren stuff, is that the legalist, the whole point of them is, what do I have to do to get this? Or what do I have to do to get that? What's the minimum? Just tell me what I can and can't say. You know, I come in for my hour and I'm good because I went. But it's about them. And so the whole loving and, you know, glorifying God is just totally outside of what they're looking at. It's just, what can I do? And they look at someone else who isn't a legalist and they don't understand because, you know, well, you're not doing, or you're doing more than you need to, or because it's earning rather than anything else. Now, I had a slight nerdy question for you.
Okay.
In verse 1, Kant the, what was that? Prolethae, I can't do it when there's that many. So that word, it sounded like you're using caught as in the sin has caught the person. But isn't that also that word just means discovered? You've got like a brother you've discovered there in sin. And so.
Yeah, I mean, there's some debate as to what the word means. The prolepthe is just a passive form of prolambano, is the root word. Prolambano back in classic Greek used to mean to take something in advance. Like you had a contract with somebody and they gave you an advance on the contract. Or you got paid in advance. But then it came to mean the idea of not something receiving in advance, but it's got several different shades of meaning. And so some have interpreted it as caught, which is the ESV idea, that you've been caught in a trespass, not discovered as in, I found you out. I caught you doing this. But caught in the sense of surprise. So, for example, one of the, I think it's in Moulton and Milligan, they have some instances of where people were talking about a plot that had been carefully woven against a particular official, and they were discussing whether this official would be caught in the trap of this plot or not.
Gotcha.
So kind of depends. It's one of those things where the word is used in a number of different ways. I decided that here I thought the word meant caught in the sense of being caught up in the trap that's set, so to speak.
Yeah, just I'm typically looking at a couple of different, and like the Net Bible, they do discovered. Most others do caught.
I have to confess that I'm not a fan of the Net Bible. but, you know.
Yeah, they like to go with the hard reading even if it doesn't always work. But sometimes.
So, yeah, New King James is overtaken. I'm sitting here looking at some of the others. My German's not good enough to translate Luther. Sorry about that. Geneva, if a man, Calvin's Geneva translation, if a man be suddenly taken in any offense. So
I guess it doesn't matter though, because it's found out your brother's in sin, you need to help him out of it.
Yeah.
And that's, I look at that like somebody walks into the church and they've got poo on their shoe. Do you go, "Ooh, you got poo, get out of here," or "Ooh, I'm glad I didn't step in that," or do you say, "Hey, come back here and let's get your shoe washed off"?
Yeah. Yeah. It's, the idea is not the discovery, if you want to put it that way, not being overtaken with a singular event. I think the way Paul is putting it here is, this is definitely something that has damaged or has become a burden too big to bear of the person. And so the spiritual ones in the church, most likely referring to the leadership, the elders and deacons, but are to set about restoring, repairing, healing. There's a process that's involved, and we're not talking about an individual event. I gave in and I made a trip to Vegas, you know, and I shouldn't have done it. Whatever, something like that.
If nobody else has anything, I got one other question. So,
okay.
Verse 5. For each one will carry his own load, or should carry his own load. So we're going to help carry each other's loads. And I don't know, I've struggled with that before to try to put it all it goes together, but, and I may have missed it. I've been having to go up and downstairs to deal with other things. So you may have covered that. Yeah. And I missed.
To some degree, it has to do with expectation on one hand. I cannot come into the church expecting that you are, the church is going to solve my problem without me having to do anything. It's, you know, my load, my burden. But in its context, verse 5 most specifically refers to the idea that I answer for myself. Maybe responsibility gets at the core idea of verse 5. It's not that if I have a sin problem and you come to help me, I'm supposed to say, no, don't help me, because everyone bears his own load. But rather the idea that in its this context, I'm to examine myself before God's standard because I'm responsible for my own burden, my own load. So I think verse 5 is getting at the concept of personal responsibility, whereas verse 1 is getting at the idea that sin is a spider web. And when someone's caught in the spider web, you know, they need someone to pull them out. Sin is a broken bone. And when someone's laying there with a broken leg, they need someone to help heal the wound of sin. So verse 1 is focusing on the mercy we show to others. Verse 5 is focusing on the personal responsibility that I have before God. All right, let's close in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. We are, Father, sinners more than we understand or know. We readily think too highly of ourselves when we are nothing. Father, we generally attribute to ourselves goodness that we don't have of ourselves. So we thank you for the goodness, the righteousness, and the merits of Christ. Pray for us, we ask, Savior, at your Father's right hand, intercede for us, present your merits on our behalf. We ask, Father, that you will hear the Savior's prayers for us, save us, grant to us the patient work of your Spirit in our life. May all glory and praise be to you for the love that you have shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen.